Our lesson comes from Philippians 1:6, and Paul's message to Philippi. According to Acts 16, verse 2, Philippi was a town of Macedonia in the territory of Thrace. It was at the southeast corner of Europe, the north part of what we know as Greece, and near the northern extremity of the Aegean Sea. Julius Caesar placed a colony here, and afterward Augustus Caesar made Philippi a Roman colony. About the year 53 AD, during his second missionary journey, St. Paul had a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia appeared to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so he proceeded to Philippi. Here was the first city in Europe where the gospel was preached with great success. And the account is in Acts 16, verses 9 through 40. Here was Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family were converted in Philippi. A demon was cast out of a slave girl, for which Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. But then the jailer was converted. When the magistrates heard they were Romans, took them out of the prison and treated them somewhat more civilly. From there they retreated to the home of Lydia to continue their fellowship with a growing brotherhood there. From Acts 20, it appears that Paul visited these brethren twice more on his third missionary journey. The scriptures imply that Luke, the beloved physician, was Philippi's pastor for at least 6 years. Luke had a hand in the development of the unspotted character of this church. As far as we know, the Philippian church was one of the purest of the New Testament churches, for Paul had no criticism and only praise for them. Now, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, as you know, about the fall of AD 60, and likely arrived in Rome in the early spring of 61. At first, he was allowed some liberty for moving about Rome and preaching. This was all under a careful custody of house arrest, but he was allowed some liberty, and not yet at first in a cell or a dungeon. Here he continued to teach and write some of his last letters. The Philippians letter is one of these. Yet it was not written early, but near the end of his ordeal. For in chapter 1, Philippians 1, 12 to 14, indicate the reputation of bonds had contributed to the success of the gospel. Philippians 1:12. "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident in by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Then in Philippians chapter 2, 25 and 26, Philippi sent Epaphroditus to encourage Paul, and now heard that he had become sick. 25 and 26. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered unto my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. In Acts 28, verse 30, it seems that 2 whole years had passed that Paul had continued to receive some visitors. So perhaps it was about AD 63. 10 years after he had founded the church at Philippi, and about 3 or 4 years after he had last visited them. Apparently from chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 10, he began to wonder if they had forgotten him. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Then Aphroditus arrived from far away Philippi with an offering of money. Paul was deeply touched. Aphroditus had nearly lost his life in the journey. When he recovered, Paul sent him back to Philippi with a heartfelt thanks and this beautiful letter carried with him. His times were much like our day and our times. As a rule, Paul accepted no pay for the work of the gospel, but had maintained himself with his trade of tent making. This is because there were many false teachers who would misrepresent his motives. However, he did accept offerings from the Philippian church while he was in Thessalonica, chapter 4, verse 16, and also when he was in Corinth, from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Well, in Philippi, Paul endured his first prison term where bonds of love and trust were centered. Now, in his final bondage here in Rome, he accepts their gift at the hands of Aphroditus. In the pathos of this prison, Paul pens his final letter to the Philippian brethren with some difficulty because his eyesight was a perpetual problem until the very end. In the first verse of Philippians, Timothy joins in the salutation and probably wrote the letter at Paul's dictation as he shared in founding the Philippian church. After noting themselves as bond servants, Paul addresses all the saints in Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. It is the only epistle in which such officers of the church are introduced into the address of the letter. From this, we may infer something of the historical setting. It was a regularly well-established ecclesia with elected servants, elders, and deacons. Secondly, Paul wanted to acknowledge their zeal and esteem with which the ecclesia held them. They were probably the agents through whom the gifts had been sent to the apostles and in which the whole church participated. In verse 2, Paul extends his greetings for grace and peace. Verse 3 finds Paul rejoicing in every thought of these brethren. In verse 4, Paul offers his prayer for them with joy. And verse 5 reveals a very interesting connection. The participation includes the elders and the deacons and all the congregation along with himself in the gospel work as a joint work. Furthermore, he reminds them of the past 10 years from their first connection in the Philippian prison and in Lydia's home and continuing until now in this Roman prison. And so we now come to the heart of the lesson in verse 6, concerning Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that the good work first begun will carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. A couple of questions immediately present themselves to us. With such a faithful church, what work must yet be completed? You know, there is a big difference between beginning a work and finishing it with a purpose. We know some that began a work and did not finish it faithfully. There was King Saul. There was King Solomon. There was Judas. Even the Reformation began a good work, but faltered. At the height of Brother Russell's work, there were 100,000 Watchtower subscribers. Where are they now? Some went on with another kind of society. A good work began, but only a few finished the work. What and when is this day of Christ? Paul uses strong language when he says that he is confident. He is fully and firmly persuaded and convinced. It is the language of a man who had no doubt that God's work, once begun, will find its fruition. Paul repeats this confidence in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." And verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in chapter 2, verse 30, he calls this the work of Christ. In John chapter 6, 29, "The work is that of God in those who believe in him who was sent." Now we notice here that the work is in the Philippian brethren and in all the church. It is not among them. It is not for them. It is a new creature work within them. It is a transforming, changing work within them. This means that we must be changed. The work is within the new creation. See chapter 1, Philippians 1, 10 and 11. So this is the work, the plan and purpose of God, initiated and carried forward by Christ. All of our perseverance, all of our strength would avail nothing of our own without the words of life and the Spirit of Christ. The rigors of the way would overcome us without this Spirit. Despite the good and commendable spirit of this church, there were still some foes for them to face, some within and some without. They needed encouragement to develop the stature of character worthy of a Christian. The message is just as contemporary for us as it was for Philippi. They had adversaries and they had persecutors. Let's read chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." To be persecuted for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake, is a mark of discipleship. It is one thing to believe Christ. It is a privilege and an honor to suffer for him. But it is a work within. to not be terrified by one's enemies. It requires a deep conviction of the cause for which we stand. How is it with us? How is it with me? How is it with you? Our own opponents may have been more verbal than Paul's. And yet there have been brethren that have had persecution in prisons and even beatings and even death in our own generation. Maybe some of you have read the biography of August Stahn. And then there were false teachers among them. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Judaizing teachers were dividing and cutting the flock. The work within the new creation must discern truth and error of matters and not be entangled in the diverse and distractions of deception. By trusting to Levitical practices and sacrifices, they were enemies of the cross and not the antitypical Lamb of God and the great atoning sacrifice. Some had even been given over to immoral or sensual pursuits. Chapter 3, 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul had no fear of doctrinal error among the Philippians, but he only needed to call their attention to the approaching danger. How is it with us? How is the world around us? Does the ocean get in the ship? He calls attention to the gospel work and readiness to continue it. If we are about our Father's business, we need not fear the errors and arrows of our day. We need only be aware of the dangers and ever ready with the conviction of truth. In this letter, Paul gives the Philippians a formula to face the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Paul details this work in this fashion. First, love accompanied with knowledge. Chapter 1, 9 and 10. Love accompanied with knowledge and judgment. You know, love without knowledge and judgment would avail us nothing, just as knowledge without love is as tinkling silver. And yet it is the truth that sanctifies and builds character, and the love of Christ will find an abounding in a truth. You know, truth transforms. Without truth, it is a futile thing to try to become like Christ without truth. It's sort of like lifting ourselves up by our bootstraps, or one foot at a time, and then you put the other one down and try to lift the other one up. This is how sometimes self-help programs advise us. Good help for the moment, but it disappears unless we have this superstructure of God's design, not only for us, but for all humanity. And it's that program which begins to transform our lives, that lifts us above our own capacities to help ourselves by self-help programs. The truth will transform our character. And then he advises them in chapter 1, verse 27, about steadfastness and courage. Verse 27, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in this one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here we find the reminder to walk according to our heavenly citizenship, to conduct ourselves with the honor and dignity belonging to our calling. If this were constantly before us, we would be ambassadors for the new kingdom. But our flesh lets it slip at times. But let us remember what we were told at this convention. We are what we think. And brethren, we also become what we think. Sometimes we are not what we want to be at this moment. But if we think those thoughts, we will be transformed into that vision. Keep it before our minds with steadfastness. Keep the vision. Paul encourages the church to stand together with the same spirit and the same mind. He uses a word for striving here that's rather interesting. It really means a struggle. It means wrestling together, agonizing sometimes together. Not in contention, not in an adversarial way with each other, but a struggle in the union against the enemies of the flesh and the world and the adversary. And sometimes this is very interpersonal. It means praying for one another. It means taking time for one another, sitting together and discussing the scriptures together. It means testifying together. It means studying together. It means going to your brethren when they need you and calling upon them when you need them. And now we have an interesting expression in the second chapter, chapter 2. Verses 5 through 9. We'll let you follow the verses. I may just read the fifth verse. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a great deal of unity expressed here, but also the need for humility. No one has or can take this honor unto themselves. If we are looking unto our own things, our own possessions, our own securities, our own reputation, our recognition and promotion, then we are not looking unto Christ or how we can please and serve our neighbor, even without recompense, even without recognition. How do you feel when you do something good for someone? And then you're forgotten, and no thanks returned. Do you feel a little indignant? Do you feel, I won't do it again? Or is your cause greater? I do it because I'm Christ. I care for others, regardless of any personal return. Do it again and again. Seeking for the unity, but with humility and passion to serve. He that humbles himself and denies himself will find exaltation, but only in the end of days, only in that fullness of the day of Christ, will exaltation be realized. We are not to expect it now. And Paul did not expect it now in his final days in prison. And then there are some words about submission and obedience in chapter 2, 12 through 16. I might just read the 12th and the 16th verse. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And moving to the 16th, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Principles and loyalty to truth will guide one's conduct and motives as consistently when absent from our mentors as when we were in their presence. You know, if there's a legacy to be left us by those that we first heard, we may no longer hear their voices, but they're in your memories. They sparked something that moved you, and we are now absent from them. And you will follow in their footsteps to some extent. You will do what you were inspired to do, because others were faithful unto the end. And some of them are in this room today. If we do not watch and pray, study and practice, then enemies will overcome our souls. Watch and pray. Paul mentions something in the third chapter about discerning truth from error with singleness of purpose. It's not just a matter of debating, not a matter of comparing the many viewpoints that are around us, but to search the truth with a singleness. He says in chapter 3, 1 and 2, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And he continues this in the 13th to the 16th verses. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before." Paul's example of singleness of purpose and direction is a work within every overcoming saint. I'd like to read these verses from the Moffat translation, verses 13 to 16. Say this: "My one thought is, by forgetting what lies behind me and straining to what lies before me, to press on to the goal for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. For all those of our members who are mature, this must be the point of view. God will reveal that to any of you who look at things differently. Only we must let our steps be guided by such truth as we have attained." And so, error should never be parleyed over, never considered as its possibility. We should not try to make divergent views fit into a plan so clearly confirmed. We should seek to confirm with more and more support for those things that we have learned and first confirmed. We need not redesign the ship. And then there is the work of joy and peace. He mentions in chapter 4, 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Be continually happy as much as you can. not artificially or outwardly pleasing, but try to express some inner peace and contentment and joy within. It may not be read the same by others, but it will do you a load of good. Genuine happiness is spiritual and arises from truth that has touched our hearts. Others can only find a little relief or pleasure in the misfortune of others. And that's what is going on today. Sometimes people take pleasure in the suppression of someone else. And they live for the moment because they have nothing bigger to live for. We will rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can weep with those who weep. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Here is a sense in which He is with us or beside us. Every one of the church throughout this age He has been with in this sense. We can rejoice in His love and care. The care of our bridegroom, even in the face of adversity, as did Paul and Silas in prison. But there is also a sense of special joy now that He has returned to feed His church with a special feast, to deliver them to glory, to judge the wicked, to speak peace to the nations. So there is now a sense in which never existed in history, a special occasion to rejoice, because the Lord is now at hand. He has returned, deposing of the old order, introducing the new, and you are watching the transition, and He is with you. Is there reason to be anxious for anything? Paul admonishes us toward thanksgiving and supplication, of earnestness in prayer. Here at the throne of grace we may lay all our burdens down. Notice Paul says this peace of God passes all human understanding. And it will keep both our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Is your heart at peace, yet your mind may be still troubled? Or is the intellect, on the other hand, perhaps passive, while your heart is anxiously missing the peace and affection towards Christ? There's something lacking if our heart and our mind are not at peace. Paul knew all this work is not finished in a single stroke. It did not begin when we were consecrated. I mean, it was not completed. It began, but it is not completed. The work is still before us. There's still some work to do. And that's why we are here. Let us not deceive ourselves, brethren. We are here because the work is not quite yet finished. There's still some polishing work to be done. Still something to be done in our characters. Paul knew all this was a work that was not finished in a single stroke, but by step through many dangers from within and without. It is a work that is begun but needs completing. It needs finishing. And Paul says of himself in chapter 3, verse 12, according to the New American Standard, chapter 3, 12, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Who laid hold upon you? You didn't initiate this process, but He touched you. He laid a hold upon you, and He will complete the work that He began. He is faithful who began the work, and He will complete it. So in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is confident that the work begun will reach its completion in the day of Christ. also referred to in chapter 1, verse 10, which we referred to in chapter 2, verse 16. It is the day of his return, his presence, his parousia, the day of judgment and the revelation and glory that will soon be seen by all mankind. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10 says that in his day, Isaiah's day, he saw that the work was before him, that his reward was with him when he returns, and his work is before him. That was the work of Messiah when he would return, and his reward is with him for his faithful ones, and the work is before him in this great millennial day. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 and 8. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the Epiphania. Paul writes of this day in Colossians 3, verse 4, and so we return to Colossians with Brother Allen's lesson. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then the work will be complete. So, brethren, Paul is not only writing to the Philippian church, he is writing to all of us. He's writing to us now. Think about it. Is he writing to you? But now we are already living in the early day of Christ since his return. In Psalms 46, verses 4 and 5, we read from the Leser translation. There is a river, the streams cause to rejoice the city of God, the sanctuary of the dwelling of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will ever help her at the dawning of her morning. Paul also writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. You're familiar with the verses. He says that those sleeping are raised before those who are alive and remain. There are those that have already been risen. Yet what of those of us who do remain while the grand prospect looms before us? We see the stately steppings of our Lord and King. Our King is marching on. And so we continue reading in Psalms 46 now, 6 through 10. Psalms 46, 6 through 10. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. This is the grand day that Paul referred to. Some of us have been in the Christian journey longer than others. And so, dear brethren, whether the work has been for 5 years, or 50 years, or 60 or 70 years, the work that began in us needs to be completed. We all began our journey in the early hours of this day of Christ, which has begun and will continue for 1,000 years. The days and years seem long and tedious to us, but they are short in the divine eyes. Yet the work once begun must be completed, and he that began it is faithful, and he will complete it. Nevertheless, we must be willing and eager students in the process. What will you endure for the truth's sake? How earnestly will you prove the faith once delivered unto the saints? What is this world's attractions and offerings will you lay aside? Where will you go to wash the feet members? Are your hands full of coals of fire, incense, while you are in the holy? Are you filling the lamp with oil and replenishing the bread? When and how and to whom will you speak the words of life? How will this sacrifice be complete? The answer to these questions will determine our passing through the school of Christ. Upon graduation, we will hear the words of Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And then we hear those words finally of Revelation 22, verse 27. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Then the work on this side of the veil will be complete. Then the work on the other side will begin. So, dear brethren, we're so glad to be with you again after 55 years. We miss you when we're apart, and we're going to miss you a little bit more because we've come to know you at this convention a little closer. May the God of peace and truth in his Spirit